compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
All right, we are back. This is the Patrick Madrid Show. I am live today. Welcome to hour two of the program. I have a treat for you. Actually, I have several treats for you. I think you're going to like them. Just a quick shout out and a word of thanks to Father Matthew Spencer, who filled in for me yesterday. I noticed people on Twitter, is Patrick okay? He's off today. Why is he off? Is he okay? And I jumped in and said, I'm okay, just a little R&R. I didn't say what exactly it was for, but the reason is because I am kind of getting over a cold. So my voice was a little scratchy and I didn't want to subject you to that unnecessarily yesterday when I was croaking like a frog. So that's why Father Matthew was so gracious to fill in for me. He did a great job and I just want to say thank you. You're always in good hands when Father Matthew fills in. And I concur with you, Cyrus. It'd be great if we could get him back on the air as a regular host the way he once was for Relevant Radio, but he has a lot of duties, so I think his heart would be there in a minute. But
he was so gracious. I called him up. I'm like, hey, is there any chance you could host the show tomorrow? I mean, that's basically no heads up. And he didn't hesitate. He's like, yeah, I'd be happy to.
Yeah, he's great.
He's awesome.
Yeah, he probably did without a meal or two, you know, or something like that. But he's a giver. So again, thank you, Father Matthew. Real quick, before we get to the first treat that I have for you, let's go to Dan in, where is Dan? In Gaylord, Michigan. Hi, Dan.
Hi, Patrick. Hi, Cyrus. How are you guys doing today?
I'm not too bad for a sinner. How about you, Cyrus?
I'm great. Thanks, Dan.
Oh, great. Hey, I'm just calling because I just wanted to thank you guys and Relevant Radio. I'm currently a Protestant. And I've been listening to Relevant Radio since June. I feel like I have stumbled across a treasure. And I've just been listening to your show and Drew Mariani and Father Rocky and Father Simon. And I just loving everything I'm hearing. And the funny thing is when I first stumbled across the programs, you know, I would hear things from a Protestant point of view, and I would think, I don't know about that. And then I would hear it again, and I would say, that sounds pretty good. And then I would hear the same things again, and it would be an epiphany. I would just hit me like, oh my gosh, this is true. This is really, really getting to my soul. And I've come a long way. I am actually part outside of the Diocese of Gaylord. I'm a home hospice nurse, so I drive around in my car every day for quite a bit, and I listen to your programs throughout the day, and they've really been an eye-opener for me. And I just want to just thank you, you know, for coming from I'm not meaning to insult anybody, but my Protestant background has been pretty empty for me. I've always felt like there's got to be more because I can confess my faith in my Lord and Savior and accept Him as my personal Savior, but then I feel like you do that and you just call it a day. And you go to services on Sunday and can't wait to get out and go home. And I just feel like there's got to be more to it. There's got to be it just can't be it. And I'm finding that with the teachings that you guys are giving through the Catholicism point of view. And I thought, this is what I need. I need not just to sit in the pew and listen to somebody speak to me. I need to be a part of what is happening. I'm listening to Mass every day. I'm learning the responses. And also the Relevant app has been just a miracle for me because I'm learning the prayers. I haven't gone through the classes. I haven't received First Communion or anything like that. So I do have one little question for you. I've been learning the prayers, which have just been sustaining me, and I've been praying the rosary every day. And my question is, not being a confirmed Catholic, does the Lord and does the Holy Mother hear those prayers from me? Or is that something that I really need to get my classes in and in First Communion in that. I just want to know. I just feel really at peace. The only problem that I do have is when I'm praying the rosary, I have a hard time trying to meditate on the mysteries. I'm concentrating on what I'm saying. So maybe I'll get to that point. But what I really want to know was, are those prayers heard and received?
Let me, first of all, tell you how wonderful it is, Dan, that you're taking time from your busy day to call and share this with us. All of us at Relevant Radio are smiling, nodding our heads, thanking the Lord for what he's doing in your life. So it's exciting. And I'm really happy to hear that in the last 6 months that this transformation has taken place. So praise God, and we're very happy to do whatever we can to assist you going forward. So as for your prayers, absolutely. Your prayers are sincere. You're seeking the Lord. Your desire to know the truth and your willingness to follow the truth wherever it may lead you. That's the essence of somebody whose prayers are heard by God. I mean, the person who's steeped in sin and doesn't care and prays here and there for things that he wants, but he doesn't really love God. He's not seeking God. Well, the Bible says that's the kind of person whose prayers God doesn't hear. It's not that he doesn't hear them. I mean, there's nothing that can be known that God doesn't know. But he's not going to interact with somebody in the way that he would interact with you or anyone who is seeking him. So I hope I can put your mind at ease in that regard, that even though you're not a Catholic yet, and I pray that the journey into the Catholic Church will be smooth and easy for you. It isn't always easy, but I pray that it will be. But when you receive the other sacraments, you talked about how you have good things in the Protestant church that you're in right now, but you're recognizing that there's more, and there is more. There's a lot more. And this gets to the heart of what Jesus Christ said when he said, I have come to give you life and life in abundance, meaning that he's not going to nickel and dime you when it comes to the gifts that he wants to give. He's going to give you the fullness of everything which he gives us in his church. So that includes the sacraments and all the graces that they give us and the communion of saints and scripture and tradition and the vast wealth of the church's treasury of knowledge that has been accumulated over the last 2,000 years. There's so much there. I mean, and it's all there for you and it's all free. It's all there for the taking. So as this is gradually unveiled to you, I hope, but I do believe that your sense of more and maybe kind of wonderment about how much more there really is, I believe that's likely to grow and expand.
I understand that. And some of the things that are coming to fruition for me, I've been reading about the sacraments and learning about the sacraments, and I am excited to officially receive the Eucharist. I thought it was a weird thing previously, but now I understand how it is feeding my soul and how I desperately need that, as everybody does. And another thing that has really been interesting, it's been revealed to me, is I always thought that when I pray, I just need to pray to God directly through his Son, Jesus Christ. And I thought, why would I need to ask for intercession? And then it just hit me one day that I was never, ever put off or appalled when a friend or a family member would say, can I pray for you? Whenever I would have a moment or a need for it. And I was always very happy and grateful that somebody would pray for me. And then it hit me. I'm just driving, listening to the program, and then I thought, I'm not praying to the saints or to the Blessed Mother to save my soul. Christ has done that. But I'm praying to them to pray to the Father for me. And I thought, if I'm happy for my brother or a friend of mine to pray for me, who better than the Mother of God and the saints that are in direct presence of God to intercede for me? It's just
absolutely correct.
It's amazing, and it's amazing how clear that is to me now.
I can tell that you've been listening to Relevant Radio because you got it right on the nose.
Yep. I absolutely listen every day, and I love it. And I just needed And I love the banter between you guys and, you know, Father Rocky and Father Simon. Oh, and Father Matthew Spencer, when he fills in for you, he's wonderful too. I mean, this is, like I said, it's, I have stumbled upon a treasure, and I just wanted to reach out and thank you guys. And I will pray for you, and I will pray for all of the crew at Relevant Radio. And thank you so much.
Thank you, Dan. Before you go, I just want to give you a parting gift. And that is that I have an article that I wrote years ago. It's called Any Friend of God's is a Friend of Mine. It's free. It's a PDF. And you can get it by going to the show page, which is relevantradio.com/Patrick. And when you get on that page, relevantradio.com/Patrick, you'll notice three blue buttons. The middle one says links. So click on that. And then you'll see one, Articles by Patrick Madrid. Click on that, and it'll take you to the Articles page. So if you scroll down a little bit, you want to click on the article that says, Any Friend of God's is a Friend of Mine. And that article is yours for the asking. I mean, all the articles there are all free. But the reason I reference it is because in that article, I give a biblical overview of what you just talked about what does the Bible say about asking Mary and the saints to pray for us? Does it prohibit it? Does it permit it? Does it say anything about it? So in that article, I don't know, I think it's 8 or 10 pages long, probably 7 or 8 pages, but in that article, I give you a lot more information. You might find that helpful. So thank you, Dan. You really made a lot of people smile today, and we're very happy for you, and we wish you well, and I look forward to hearing from you again. Thank you. Wow, Cyrus, love those kind of calls, don't you?
That is amazing, smiling ear to ear.
Yeah.
I have a feeling that is, we're going to hear that again sometime.
I have a feeling you're right. Thank you. Thank you, Dan. Let's go to Edward now in Temecula, California. Hi, Edward.
I wanted to ask if it is allowable for Catholics to have an unmarried couple live in their household, and if it is or it is not, I mean, well, what's the reason?
Well, if by unmarried couple, I assume you mean a man and a woman who are, let's say, adults, not children, right?
Correct.
Okay. Well, I think the rule of thumb is this. Let's say that you need to provide hospitality. Maybe they're immigrants or they're refugees or they're homeless people who, you know, you, for whatever reason, you decide to take into your home. You can do that without any qualms if the two are not in the same room together, spending the night together. But if the two of them are sleeping in the same room together, human nature being what it is, you know what's going to happen. And that, of course, would be something that you shouldn't facilitate. So if it's a situation where you can take care of people and you're not putting them in a situation where they're almost certain to fall into sexual sin, that would be permissible. You'd have to be careful that you didn't do it in a way that could cause scandal. But if the whole point of it is you've got a 25-year-old woman and a 25-year-old man, and they're not married to each other, and they're sleeping together in the same bedroom, that would be a no-no. That's something that you shouldn't do because it's facilitating, obviously, the sin that would happen.
That clears that up for me, the word facilitate. Okay.
Yeah.
Well, thank you so much, Patrick.
You're most welcome. You know, and you can apply that same logic to other sins. It doesn't have to be sexual. You know, if you, let's say that you, oh, I don't know, it's off the top of my head, let's say that somebody's a counterfeiter and he needs a place to stay. And he needs a place to stay where he can set up his stuff and counterfeit bills. And you take him in and you say, sure, you can have the spare bedroom. And you do that knowing that he's going to set up his gear and he's going to counterfeit currency. Well, you now are an accessory to the crime because you're aware that he needs the space to do that. And by saying, sure, come on in, you can do that here, then you become attached to that crime as well. So it doesn't just have to be sexual. It could be practically anything. But I have a feeling that that unmarried couple is not going to be counterfeiting currency in that room at night. That's my guess.
Well, thank you so much, Patrick.
You got it, Edward. Yeah. Thank you. I appreciate your phone call very much. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to take a break a minute or two earlier than we normally would. We're going to come back, and Cyrus is going to start with the This is an excerpt from the debate that I did with Father Mike Schmitz. This is going back 4 or 5 years, maybe 5 or 6 years. And to recap, it was at Franciscan University's Defending the Faith Conference. And I took the position of promoting so-called same-sex marriage. Please understand, I do not hold that view. I do not believe in that view. I'm sure if you've listened to this program long enough, you know that that's the case. But in collegiate-style debate, one debater has to take one side, the other debater has to take the other, and you may be assigned the position that you don't hold. So a little bit of background here. In the months leading up to this debate, which was held in front of an audience of about 1,500 people at the Defending the Faith Conference at Franciscan University, I had studied in the form of watching many YouTube videos and TED Talks by proponents of same-sex marriage. And I read articles by them, and I read a few books by them to try to immerse myself as, you know, adequately as I could in the arguments that they made, biblically, arguments on the basis of fairness, arguments on the basis of law. I wanted to become as familiar as I possibly could, even though I didn't hold those views, I wanted to understand them. Furthermore, I wanted to adequately and accurately represent them, because that's the only fair way to have a mock debate like this. If you don't give your opponent's best arguments, then that's a straw man, which leads to logical fallacies of, you know, the straw man is a logical fallacy. And so we didn't want to fall into that. So what you're going to hear, and there may be a break in the middle, but we'll go to the break when the time comes, and then we'll come back. You're going to hear a lengthy section from this debate. Father Mike Schmitz is defending the church's teaching on marriage between one man and one woman. Now, there's much more to this debate than you're going to hear, and it will start as soon as this break that we're about to go to ends. As soon as it ends, you're going to come back, and you're going to hear my voice in the debate. You don't want to miss it, because if you've ever wondered, how do I respond to some of these arguments, some of which might impress you as rather difficult to respond to, well, you're going to hear Father Mike Schmitz do that right after this. Please stay right there.
Today's programming sponsored in part by St. Gregory Recovery Center. More information about their Catholic-centered recovery from substance abuse is available at relevantradio.com/stgregory.
Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
All right, we're back. And what you're about to hear now is from a live debate that I did, a mock debate, with Father Mike Schmitz on the topic of same-sex marriage. Now, this was conducted at the Franciscan University of Steubenville Defending the Faith Conference. I speak at that conference every summer. And I took the position, because it was assigned to me, to defend or to promote the idea of same-sex marriage. I do not believe in that view. Please understand. Father Mike Schmitz defends the gospel, the church's teaching, on how marriage is between one man and one woman. Now, you're only hearing a portion of it. There's much more to it. It's in excess of 2 hours. And the entire thing is available on YouTube if you're interested. But we thought we might treat you to two selections from it. Now, what you're going to hear in a moment is me kind of responding to something that he just said. Now, you're not going to hear what he just said, so I'll just set it up for you. He's talking about how marriage as an institution, and keep in mind that marriage is a natural institution. It predates all religion. It goes back to the time of Adam and Eve. God established the institution of marriage, and he did so between one man and one woman. And Jesus speaks directly about that in Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. So he himself invokes this paradigm of marriage as between one man and one woman. So just before what you're about to hear, Father Mike Schmitz was talking about how one of the other things that you can discern about marriage, and even just on the face of it in terms of like natural law, would be that marriage between a man and a woman tends toward procreation. Doesn't always, but it tends toward procreation. That's how come we're all here. Because when men and women get together in marriage, typically, most of the time anyway, they have babies. And so the point that he's making, or that he had just made, is that in a same-sex relationship, two men, two women, what have you, that is not possible. Now, we're not talking about scientific methodology. We're not talking about IVF. We're not talking about donors or any of that stuff. That's all off on the side. We're just talking about the nature of two people getting together in marriage. In the case of a man and a woman, it's open toward procreation. It can result in, it can achieve procreation. Two men can't. Two women can't. So that was the point he was making. And we'll take it from there. And I'm now starting to critique his view. Let's go.
Wait a doggone minute. What about all those contracepting Catholics out there? You've got so many Catholics, most of them most likely, who are contracepting. They're not open to life. They're not having children. What about the older people who are biologically beyond the time of childbearing? The church permits and celebrates their love, enshrines it in marriage if they want to be married. So if whole huge swaths of the Catholic Church are closed off to life, the biological ordering that you're describing here, then why is it intrinsically okay for them to be married, but it's not okay for people, two men, for example, or two women? Why is it not okay for them to be married? How is that fair?
That's a fantastic question. I think it comes back to, what is marriage? What is marriage? Let's take the example. I'm tired of talking about sex. Let's talk about baseball. Let's talk about baseball. When you play baseball, there's all these variables, all these things that can change. So you can have, you know, the 90 feet spaced apart bases. The bases can be made of canvas and filled with whatever they're filled with. You can have baseball teams that are made of 9 people. But, you know, you've always played pickup games and, you know, there's 3 people on this side and 3 people on that side. You can have where you play baseball where everyone has uniforms. You can play baseball where no one has uniforms. You can play baseball where the bases are, as I said, like they're canvas covered. You have bases where it's like actually first base is going to be someone's car floor mat and second base is going to be someone's another mitt, and third base is going to be someone's t-shirt, you know? Like, there's all these, you can play with a referee. An umpire, you can play with no umpire. All these different variables about baseball, but there's going to be three, at least, I don't know, three essential elements to baseball that make it baseball. And if you change any one of these, it's no longer baseball. As an example, what do you need to play baseball? You need a baseball. You need a baseball bat. And thirdly, you need to try to hit the ball with the bat in order to circle the bases to score a run. Take any one of those elements away and you're no longer playing baseball. Take the baseball bat away and you're playing catch. Take the ball away, replace it with like a rock, you're playing stickball. Or replace it with a softball and now you're playing a different game. It's called softball. It looks a lot, it's different. You replace it with a wiffle ball and all of a sudden you're playing wiffle ball. You take away the idea that you're trying to hit the ball with the bat, circle the bases and score a run, and now you're doing batting practice or fielding practice. Take any one of those three things away and you're no longer playing baseball. You can change a lot of other things, but if you change those one of those three things, it's no longer baseball. So here's the thing, Patrick mentioned, a football player comes along and says, I wanna play baseball. Awesome, you're on their team, you're up next. No. I don't wanna play baseball. I wanna keep playing football, but I want you to call it baseball. But we're playing baseball. Yeah, I want you to call my game baseball too. I'm sorry, we can't do that. And then that's where the next person comes and says, wait, are you kidding me? I'm on a team, you're on a team, it's the same thing. We play on a field, you play on a field. It's the same thing. You have umpires, we have umpires. It's the same thing. You have, and also, I mean, if you think about it, this is what it comes down to. You have, your baseball team has never scored a run. I've been scoring touchdowns like for the last, you know, 4 years of my life. You guys are really bad at baseball. So what difference does it make if you call what I'm playing, football, baseball? And this is kind of what the analogy is right there. It's to be able to say, well, listen, you Catholics, you're doing a crappy job at playing baseball. So how about this? How about you call what I'm doing baseball as well? Because again, a game's a game. And that's the thing, is the crazy thing is, I'm sure you heard this before. You know, you guys, love is love. Love is love. Who are you to say someone can't love? Because why? Because love is love. That's the logical equivalent of saying, a game is a game. A game is a game, you guys. Who are you to say that baseball is different than football? Nobody. The logic doesn't follow that just because there are some people who don't live up to the call of what marriage is, that means that it's infinitely malleable to whatever I want marriage to be, if that makes any sense.
We have time for a short, I assume a short a reply on your part and then a quick reply by Father.
Yes, let's do that. Well, what that amounts to is that you're claiming that you have the right to make the rules and everyone else has to follow your rules and not everyone agrees with your rules. And what's so bad if somebody says, I want to call football baseball? If it's not harming you, if it's not affecting your marriage, if it's not in any way interrupting your life, how is it fair for you to just arbitrarily say that you can't call it this? But they're not doing anything to harm you. It's not fair that you should try to restrict their ability to fall in love and get married when you just don't like the terminology issue. Who cares what you think about that? That's not fair.
Yeah, I think you're right. I mean, when you ask the question, who cares what you think about that? You're right, nobody. And nobody should care what I think about it because I didn't invent it. I received it. We all received it. Here's the dangerous experiment that we're in the middle of. That for all of human history, even though homosexual practices have been a reality of all human civilizations, there has never, ever, ever been a redefinition of marriage to also mean homosexual relationships. And so here's the dangerous experiment. Like, who am I? I'm nobody. I'm the recipient. We're all the recipient of this institution that does what? You know, we have to understand, the state did not create marriage. That marriage precedes politics. Marriage precedes culture. Marriage precedes the state. Marriage is the fundamental building block. I think we could all agree that marriage is a fundamental building block of human society. So here's the question. If you're an architect, and you said, okay, here's a great material. There's this kind of concrete block is, I know it's solid. I know it works. I know if you stack them, you can only stack them up to about, you know, I don't know, 3-4 stories because this is the kind of, but here's what we're going to do. We're going to change the composition of these building blocks and then just start building. We're going to change them just slightly. Then we're going to start going, we're going to go to town and just, without even testing it, we're going to then start building a structure with this slightly tweaked, just a small tweak, but you know, I once came across this thing that said that margarine, you know, fake butter, that I don't know if this is true, but I it'll make my point. And you know, if it makes your point, then why, who cares if it's true or not?
Thank you, Father.
He says that margarine is...
He's referring to me, I think, in that lesson. Yeah.
Margarine is one chemical bond away from being plastic. Okay, there it is. It's true. We have two of us think so.
Quorum.
And so it's either a delicious yet unhealthy spread or it's poison. It's only one chemical bond away. It's a small tweak, small change. And I think that kind of idea of like, who am I? I'm nobody. We are all the recipients of something that has created a culture that has pros and cons. But what will happen if we cease to promote heterosexual bonding, which has created, yes, some bad cultures, but also some incredible, incredible cultures? I think it's too big of an issue just to jump into without doing some other kind of work first.
In one sentence, maybe more than one, but I would say that there are many things in life, I'm now taking the Catholic apologist point of view, there are many things in life that are not fair, but they're not intended to be fair. So you may say it's not fair that you call this honesty when you tell the truth, but over here, if somebody is not telling the truth, why don't we call that honesty too? It's not fair. Well, whether you agree or disagree, we all know that truth is what it is. Anything outside of that truth is not going to be truth. So it's not a matter of fairness that we're not allowing somebody who perjures himself in a courtroom, for example, to continue to call himself a truthful person. we can begin to see that it's not really a matter of fairness in certain aspects, this being one of them.
At this point, we're going to zip into the next one, so I'm using my capacities to have such a smooth transition to just say, now we're talking about something else. Well, it's obviously related. We're going to now focus on the traditional understanding of six major Bible verses, which are points of contention in the homosexual and gay marriage debate. So it is connected. I wish it would have been smoother, but I didn't have time enough to practice, but yes. Patrick will once again lead us off with the others. Father is actually going to lead us off.
Smooth.
Yes, boy, I just get better.
We practiced this for seconds before we got here to do this.
With time to spare, apparently.
Well, one of the reasons why the second section has to do with Scripture, what does Scripture say about this, is when I talk about, in a public forum, when I talk about the same-sex marriage debate or discussion, I never bring up Scripture except for a couple points. One, to make the point that as Catholic Christians, we believe that all men and women are our brothers and sisters, that all men and women deserve dignity and deserve for our love, our respect. So the only time I'll ever cite Scripture in a public debate is when I say, my tradition teaches me that even if I disagree with you, you are good. And that dignity is not given by me, it cannot be taken away by me. So I was like, when Patrick wanted to talk about Scripture, I was like, I don't really think it's part of the debate. And yet I know this, and he's so wise. Super wise. Is that we believe in Scripture. And many of our brothers and sisters, our sons and daughters, believe in the authority of Scripture. And there are actually people out there who have taken Scripture and have said, the Bible doesn't teach what you thought it taught about homosexual acts. And I know people personally who have come out and said, and the good news is I was watching this YouTube video, and it says that the Bible's even wrong about this, that we've been misunderstanding this whole time. And that just serves to erode and just chip away and eat away at someone's confidence in God's word and confidence in God's revelation. And so that's why this is a really important piece to address. What does Scripture really have to say with regard to this issue?
Well, the first passage that most people think of when they think of the homosexual activity issue is Genesis chapter 19. And Genesis chapter 19 is where we see the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I won't read the entire passage, but I will paraphrase it for you. There are two angels who appear as sojourning strangers at the home of Lot and his family. Lot takes them in. He and his family, they show them some hospitality. But the townsmen, the townsfolk, they want to violently rape these men. And they demand that the men be sent out, that they may know them in the biblical sense. And Lot refuses to do so. It's a fairly lengthy section. And this is typically misunderstood in traditional Christian circles as being God destroying Sodom and Gomorrah for the sin of sodomy, which is where that term comes from. But the argument is, I would say, debunked, or at least seen in a different light. If you look, for example, at Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, where it says that Sodom and Gomorrah's sin was actually their sin of not being hospitable. They didn't show these strangers kindness and hospitality. So the traditional understanding of Genesis chapter 19 is restricting it to something that it doesn't actually mean. Certainly rape is wrong, violence is wrong, that sort of thing is wrong. But when you consider what Ezekiel chapter 16 says, we see it in a fuller light and we realize it wasn't homosexual activity, it was a lack of hospitality. How do you respond to that?
When it comes to this, this is actually the very first thing I ever learned in my undergraduate class of Old Testament. Pretty much. I mean, it was maybe, I think, the third week in is when the professor said this exact thing. Now, I believe that Dr. Weicker probably has some more to say about it other than, I would say, okay. Because, okay, that if there's a good case that this is about hospitality. Now, the particular way in which the men of Sodom and Gomorrah had advanced and threatened the visitors is very specific, and it belies a certain thing going on in the rest of the city, yes. But if someone wants to make the claim, referencing again Ezekiel and saying that it's a hospitality thing, or talking about violence, of course it is talking about violence, then I'd say, okay, I can concede that. But I would say, he reaches for his microphone, but I also say, could it be that this is a sign of a greater confusion? In fact, this is going to be kind of the scriptural word for this. The word that is often used as perversion is, it's a confusion. In Leviticus 18, we're going to talk about this. There's a confusion here. Could it be that this is a sign of a greater confusion happening in amongst the people of Sodom and Gomorrah?
I'm going to switch gears now and go over to his side for a little bit and just mention, read Ezekiel chapter 16 in its entirety. The verse that's typically brought up is verse 48 and following. As I live, says the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, surfeit of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did abominable things before me. Therefore, I removed them when I saw it. Now, if you just saw that one passage, it might suggest that it was a lack of hospitality, but it doesn't even say that. It just says you didn't take care of the poor and the needy. But the entire rest of Ezekiel chapter 16 deals with sexual immorality. The entire chapter, the context of the chapter is doing abominable, wicked deeds sexually. Now, out of discretion, I suppose, the biblical author did not specify what those deeds were, although actually in some cases he does get rather graphic. But the point, the context of the passage is sexual immorality, gross sexual immorality. So when you get to this part, it actually includes a refutation of the argument that it's really all about not caring for the stranger and the sojourner, not showing hospitality. Keep in mind, first thing, that Lot and his family did show hospitality. They welcomed them in. They gave them food. They protected them from the mob outside trying to beat the doors down. But in this section here in Ezekiel chapter 16, it also says, they were haughty and did abominable things before me. So if you put all that together, it's not difficult to make the case that if you proof text only that one verse, verse 48, to try to deflect the clear meaning, I would argue, of Genesis chapter 19, if you only look at that one verse, you might possibly be able to score a point. But if you look at all of what's being said here, that point, I think, goes away. That argument, I think, goes away.
Let me ask you, can the Catholic Church have a future if we Catholics don't understand our past? Experience history the way it should be taught in a new free online class from Christendom College. Just go to principlesclasses.com/Madrid.
This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and relevantradio.com.
All right, we're going to jump right back in to Patrick Madrid debating Father Mike Schmitz about same-sex marriage.
Bible passage, I'm going to link two together, Leviticus chapter 18 and also Romans chapter 1, because the two really do go hand in hand when it comes to the Christian disagreement with the idea of homosexual activity. In Leviticus chapter 18, the key section here is found in verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination, and you shall not lie with any beast and defile yourself with it, etc., etc. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, or by all the nations I am casting out before you defiled themselves, and the land became defiled, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants, but you shall keep my statutes and ordinances. Now, this section here, when you read it in conjunction with what St. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, you see very much the same thing. St. Paul here says that you should not engage in these same sins in terms of males lying with males. He refers to the different sins that will keep somebody out of the kingdom of heaven. He refers to sexual immorality once again. But the common argument here is that the church is really misunderstanding these things. This is referring more to sexual violence, such as rape or prostitution or pederasty or something else. It's not referring to a stable, loving couple, two men or two women, who simply want to express their love romantically for each other. They want to settle down and be, to use the term, monogamous, and they want to raise a family, many of them do. So these condemnations in Romans chapter 1 and also in Leviticus chapter 18, these are really misunderstood by Christians because they're speaking about something other than what we know today as same-sex marriage.
Got it. I think an additional point against me or against this, you know, our position possibly would be even pointing to Leviticus in the first place and saying, well, the Levitical laws are, I mean, they're already surpassed, they're outdated, they're irrelevant to us, and that would potentially, well, I say, okay, that's a big statement, and not necessarily entirely true, particularly in the sense that we need to be able to read that, yes, because people will often point out Leviticus 18 and say, well, yes, it's prohibited, you know, same-sex actions are prohibited there, but also, so is the mixing of certain fabrics and fibers in your clothing, so is, you know, cutting of your hair in a certain possible way, or so is you eating shellfish, that kind of idea, it's all the same. And yet, in the chapter that Patrick cited, Leviticus chapter 18, it's really, I think it's unique, because the chapter begins and ends with Moses saying, this is the behavior of the people in whose country you're coming in to take occupants of. This is what they did. And because they did these things, that's why I deliver them up. And so it's a kind of a thing, it's like, it doesn't seem like, well, yeah, so you guys cut your hair in a certain way and avoid certain foods. And it's saying, no, because they've indulged in these things. And the incredible thing is that one of the words that Moses uses here for, like, you know, that kind of violation is also used for idolatry. So it's this kind of sense, and you get in Leviticus 18 and in 20. So go to 18 first. You have this kind of pattern. It's idolatry, adultery, incest, same-sex actions. That they're on the same kind of plane. He equates them with idolatry. So idolatry, and that same word with, yeah, other fornication, adultery, incest, same-sex actions. In chapter 20, it's, okay, so when you come in to take the land, if you do this stuff, here's the legal code. So if you do these things, here's the legal code. If you commit adultery, here's the legal code. If you commit incest, here's the legal code. If you commit homosexual acts, here's the legal code. And that's why I think it's remarkable. Let's jump to the New Testament, but rather than jump right to Romans, let's jump to a book written before Romans, St. Paul's letter to the Corinthians chapter 6, if that's okay.
Sure.
All right. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this is one of the places where St. Paul, again, we all know this because you are at the Bible conference, or at the Defending the Faith conference, so you know the Bible and you know stuff. So you know that St. Paul has a relative familiarity with the Old Testament. He's read it once or twice. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, what happens is St. Paul, he says this, he says, talks about those who will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And he, check this out. He repeats the pattern of Leviticus 18 and 20. He says, don't you know that neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, sounds like a pattern we've seen in Leviticus, nor, my NAB translation says, boy prostitutes, nor sodomites. Now, basically those who are committing homosexual acts. So if we have the assumption that St. Paul is familiar with the Old Testament, not only that, if we have the notion that St. Paul's not only informed by the Old Testament, or that he's familiar with it, but he's informed by it, then we'd say, okay, he's making a direct connection with this particular list, with that particular book. So as Christians, we can't just say, well, that's the Old Testament, that's Leviticus, and no one follows that anymore. Here's St. Paul, who makes the point. Now, what Patrick was saying is, okay, that's the list, and it's fine and everything. What St. Paul's unfamiliar with is he's talking about pederasty, where the wealthy old man kind of buys the young boy and for sexual favors. Not familiar with loving, committed homosexual relationships. Not familiar with those people who would actually be reciprocal in their commitment to one another, reciprocal in their homosexual actions. That's why the NAB translation is a little bit problematic. when it says boy prostitutes nor sodomites? Because people will say then, oh, because it's about prostitution. It's not necessarily is. Or they'll say it's because to receive, to be on the receiving end, essentially the passive recipient of homosexual act, that would be shameful, because for men, it should be more like you're the active one, and to receive that would be shameful. Well, St. Paul's making no distinction between the active and the passive participants. The word would be more, essentially, the word is the effeminate, but it doesn't mean those who are more feminine. He means those who would be the on the passive end. That's what is translated here as boy prostitutes, nor sodomites, those who are on the giving end. And the crazy thing is that word that St. Paul uses is virtually the same word that is used in the Greek translation of Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. Virtually the same word. So St. Paul is making this direct connection with the old law and current reality. Now, this is why this is so important when we have people who are revisionists, people who are saying like, no. In Christianity, there's no condemnation. There's no condemning of these behaviors, because we're able to point this out and say, actually, in the New Testament, there is condemnation of the behavior. Again, not of the heart, not of the feelings, not of the attraction. We're not even talking about this right now. We're talking about the action. The most amazing thing is this, and this is why it's so important for, I think, all of us in our apologetics or on sharing the faith with people, not just defending it, but sharing the faith with people, particularly when this comes up, is to point to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I would say even before Romans 1, because of the next line that comes after this. St. Paul says, do not be deceived, don't be fooled, don't be misled, neither idolaters, nor adulterers, nor fornicators, nor, again, those receiving, nor those giving, homosexual acts. Goes on, he says even more, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor robbers will enter the kingdom of heaven, will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Whole list of things that can prevent you from entering into God's life. But the most remarkable thing is this. This is not the sum up. That's not the gospel. These are some things that we can do that separate us from God, because they're not acts of love, they're acts of use. And St. Paul says this, but that is what some of you used to be. Any of these people who are doing these things can inherit the kingdom of God. And that's what some of you used to be. But he goes on, but now you've had yourself washed. You've been sanctified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, that's what you are. Your experience is your identity. He says, no, that's what you used to be too. And what happened? You've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord, his power, the power of the gospel, has the power to enter into anyone's life. Idolaters, adulterers, drunkards. How many people here in AA experience this, I'm feeling a bondage towards this desire for alcohol? And yet what? I reached out, called out to my higher power, whose name is Jesus Christ. And I experienced a new renewal, I experienced a freedom. The same thing is true with any one of our desires. Call it for the Lord Jesus Christ, and every human heart, every human soul, every human body can be redeamed. Does that make sense? Does that make sense?
Yes, but Father.
Yes.
You've been quoting a lot of the Old Testament here. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, it says, in speaking of a new covenant, he treats the first as obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So the misunderstanding that the Catholic Church has about these Old Testament passages is plainly visible in St. Paul. And besides, that's passing away anyway. All that old law is now gone in Jesus. And for that matter, where did Jesus ever say that gay people can't get married? I mean, did Jesus ever say anything about gay marriage one way or the other? The argument would be that because Jesus never said anything about it, it's not a big deal. And there's, what did St. Augustine say? In necessities, unity, or essentials, unity, non-essentials, liberty, but in all things, charity. So why can't we just simply say, that's the old law, that's gone now. Jesus never talked about it. Jesus never said that you can't do this. So why can't we just let people slide and do that?
That's a great question. And I would say, to reiterate that, in all things, charity. Like, again, I kind of get myself all ramped up, and we're talking about this thing, and I can forget that this is about people, not about just ideas.
All right. So I'm going to break in now and say that I hope that you found that interesting. And there's much more to it. And if you're wondering, how is Father Mike Schmitz going to respond to what I just said? Can't we just let this be in the past and let the old covenant die and deal with things in Jesus now? And Jesus never said anything about it. Oh, really? Well, he's going to respond to that. Now, if you want to hear the whole debate, you heard a portion of it only, you can find it by going to the show Twitter feed, at P Madrid Show. Cyrus was kind enough to post the link to the entire video, all 2 hours of it. And you can see us debate, not just hear us. I would encourage you to share that with your friends and family members who are maybe struggling with this very issue. I'm coming back with hour 3 right after this. Please stay right there.